Dear Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the freedom that we have, the ability to gather and worship. We thank you for watching over each of us and our families. We ask you at this time to, of course, be with the president and all of the people around him and close to him that have caught COVID, that we just ask that you'll heal them without major problem or issues along with that line. We ask you to be with all of our families wherever they may be and keep them safe and free from COVID. We do thank you for this church and for the ability to gather herein. We thank you for the lesson that Jimmy taught this morning. We thank you for the Bible that you provided as a revelation of yourself to us. We ask you to open our hearts and our minds so that we may truly appreciate what you've done for us, the various things that you do on a daily basis, but also the fact that you are willing to reveal yourself to us. We ask you to give wisdom to Drew as he speaks, that he will be able to help us to better understand what you would have us to know. And all these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bill.
Well, I can't remember a time when I was more uncertain as to where to begin a study. I had resolved in my mind that Genesis 1 and 2 were, it didn't need a lot of commentary. There was only one person present. There's only one account. There's only one rendition of this. There's only one witness to it. And either we're going to accept that account as being true or we're not. I mean, just as an individual, regardless of what your churches stand or your studies stand or anything else. I mean, we read the first two chapters of Genesis, and I promise you they're written in language that a six-year-old can understand. And yet, even though they're written in a language that a six-year-old can understand, we immediately start dissecting and deciding what God meant to say. That he didn't articulate it clearly enough, and therefore we need to start altering what he said and start inserting our own belief system and or bringing in scientific data. Now that's interesting because science is nothing more than the pursuit of, the observation of, the chronicling of, and the study of, oh yeah, God's creation. So, to say that we're going to alter Scripture to fit science is just a real oxymoron, I think. But anyway, like I said, I was really intending to start off in chapter 3. Unfortunately, I relate all too well chapter 3. That's the fall, of course, and sin. So I really get that one. And so when we look at chapter 3, I have some firsthand knowledge as to what was going on there. But leading up, I've been in turmoil over this for some time. And so I think the Lord really did put it on my heart to back up and at least make some observations, which I hope that's all I'm doing in chapter 1 and 2. And I mean, this is so, I have no outline for this. I have an outline. You don't have an outline because it hasn't been on paper long enough to have gotten you a copy. We might get you a copy retroactively, but Let me just start with this, if you don't mind. If you'll turn to Genesis 1. A good place to start. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Any questions? If not, we're done. We're done now, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It seems pretty straightforward. Who would like to read 2 through 8 for us?
I'll read
okay,
it.
Thanks, Bill.
I like the good old King James Version.
All right. Since it was back then when they wrote it,
About that time. Okay. All right.
And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the day light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. How far did you say to read?
Through eight.
And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day.
Okay. So we have the account of what in the first eight verses of Genesis 1?
The first day.
Drew, can I make one observation? In all of the religions of the world, ancient, modern, everything, the only religion that starts off with the creation of the earth and the world is this Bible right here. There is not another religion of any shape, form, or kind in this world that begins there. They all begin with the world having existed, and then something came about. It's a unique feature of Christianity.
I really appreciate you saying that. You know, when you make up a religion and don't know how it started, you'd have to skip that part, wouldn't you?
Yep.
So what do we have in the first eight verses of Genesis 1?
Nothing and everything.
Nothing and everything. What is it, how does it conclude in verse 8?
Second day.
So how many days have we had?
Two.
You sure about that?
No.
Yes.
What is it?
No. That's what it says. See, I'm telling you that there are so many things in Scripture that are not hard to understand, they're just hard to accept. What do we know about God? Let's see. It says that God... Well, let's look it up. Numbers 23:19. And while somebody's looking up Numbers 23:19, will somebody read Titus 1:2? Anybody? Just raise your hand. Titus 1:2. Okay, Kevin. And then Hebrews 6:17-20. That's okay. So let's go back to Numbers 23:19.
God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?
Okay, with that in the back of our minds, let's read Titus 1:2. In fact, you can read 1 and 2.
Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised years ago.
Okay. So he's not a man that he should lie. God never lies. And then Hebrews 6:17-20 with an emphasis on 18.
In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as a nature of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, so what did that answer be? God isn't a man that he lies, and God doesn't lie, and now it says it's impossible for God to lie. Okay, so if that's the case, and God has very simply laid out how he did it, since he was the only one present and has the only witness of it and has the only authoritative account of it, is there something we're missing here? I'm just asking, because as Christians, there are, and I've met many well-meaning Christians who have decided that we need to help God out a little bit by declaring Genesis 1 and 2 as being an allegory, that these things really didn't take place the way God has just recorded them, or that there was really, each day represents some extraordinarily long period of time to fit the narrative of, or the evidence that we see, or we think we see, of a very prolonged time frame that our earth has been around. So, which is it? I mean, what are we doing? Where are we going to go with this? Because I think, rather than defending God, I don't think that's where this comes from at all. I really think it's an attempt for us not to look foolish. Foolish in the eyes of whom? Foolish in the eyes of the world who we're seeking the approval of, because after all, they're the ones with whom we have to do. Now, if you know that verse, you know it's not the world with whom we have to do, but rather with God. And it's faith versus reason, or it's a reasonable person wouldn't be this way, or I don't want to appear to be a fool. Well, once again, let's look at a couple of verses having to do with that subject. Romans 1:22. And while someone is looking that up, who will read Psalm 14:1, first part of 14:1? Anybody want to volunteer for Psalm? Okay, thanks. Psalm 14:1, first half of that. So, if I don't want to be a fool, if I don't want to appear to be a fool, Romans 1:22. No one had that? Okay, thanks, Jed.
Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools.
And keep going.
And the foolish.
Yeah.
And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling mortal humans, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles.
Okay. And in there it says our foolish heart was darkened. It says professing to be wise, we became fools, right? Psalm 4, was it the one right before that?
It's 21.
Okay. Would you read 21 then?
Yeah. Yeah. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their senseless hearts were darkened.
Okay. Does anybody know the verse or the passage that talks about two forms of wisdom? There's a heavenly wisdom that comes from where? Above, right? And the author is God, and it makes you wise, right? But there's another form of wisdom, which is from where?
It's James.
What's that?
Isn't it in James?
It is from the world. And what is it described as?
Wicked.
Wicked and, one more word, earthly, wicked, and
foolish.
Demonic. Now, God chooses these words, I don't. But he's told you that the wisdom of the world is demonic. So where is the influence coming from? It's not just saying, oh, that's so wicked, it's so wicked, it's demonic. No, it's demonic. So if we're being deluded, who do you suppose is deluding whom and what purpose behind it? Would it be God trying to delude his children? In each of the verses we talked about, it says, for their sake, for their sake. He's explaining this for his children, for the elect. I think that was the word that you used in your verse, Dennis. But we do know that there is another source, and its purpose isn't to keep you clear-headed or driven to God. It's actually to drive you away from God, which means that it is very likely the demonic purpose behind it is exactly the opposite of God's, right? So is it any wonder then that there's this massive amount of argument and observation about what is the veracity, the truthfulness of Genesis 1? Let's explore a couple. A lot of these things are just going to be a little disjointed, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is just to have enough information. Like I said, these are just observations. We're not trying to make, we're not trying to add to. It's interesting that the Bible would start with something like that, the notion that we shouldn't be adding or subtracting from the first book of the Bible, nor if we get to the end of Revelation, that we aren't supposed to add or subtract from this document, this Word of God, this revelation of God. Let's examine this, because this really speaks even more deeply to those of us who have sold out to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that He is, in fact, our everything. If He is, then there's some things that we should know about Him that bring amplification to all of this. And let's just start in order. Well, maybe they're not in order, but let's look at... Alright, so who will read so I can just give you a verse?
I'll read something, okay. As long as it doesn't have big words in it.
Okay, John, no, we're out of Kings. Okay. John 1, 1 through 3 and 10. Someone else? Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Hebrews 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Thanks, Marcia. Okay. So.
Excuse me. Are we over Psalm 14?
No, no. I'm so sorry. I'm so glad you said it, because I want to bring that right back in. I just had heard it once and notes. Please, let's read that one first.
I read it this morning, that's why.
Uh-huh.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good.
Okay, so let's one more time read that, because it defines what a fool is.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good.
Now, the last phrase should remind us of something, talking about fools and there's none good, no, not one. What should we immediately be drawn to in the New Testament?
John.
Well, it's actually Romans chapter 3, where Paul is going to amplify this. So before we get into the verses I just gave you, somebody like to read Romans 3, and it's 10 through 18. So when we talk about being a fool, or we talk about being foolish, and we're trying not to be foolish, we are taking the wrong side of this. That's what I'm trying to tell you. We're more worried about what somebody's going to think than what the biblical evidence is. So what is Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18? And we'll come back around to some other arguments or compromises, like saying, well, can't they both be true and all these other things. But let's get to... Romans chapter 3.
Okay, I'll read it.
Okay.
As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are all together. throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Well, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So what we're doing is we're amplifying what? It's not just simply someone, well, it is, it's one and the same. It's really defining unbelief, right? Unbelief. And as we understand unbelief, what is unbelief biblically?
Sin.
It is sin. It's the unpardonable sin. Unbelief, though, as defined by the Bible, is not a lack of information so that you can believe. It's not something missing. You know, it's like, well, I can't believe because it's not a lack of belief. That's not unbelief. Unbelief is willfully rejecting that which you know to be true. And what is it that we willfully reject that we know is true? And again, God doesn't leave it to our imagination. He tells us exactly what it is in Romans chapter 1. So if you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1, this is why there is no such thing as an atheist. So Romans chapter 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. Well, let's back up to 16 because that's too good to leave. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, just of Genesis chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And then it goes into telling us the notion of why there are those who do not come to God or bow the knee to God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against something. And it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So all the ungodliness, all the unrighteousness, all the sin of man, that God's wrath is revealed against it. And what are they doing? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, or who are suppressing the truth in sin. They're suppressing something. They're suppressing the truth. And what is the truth? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Now, what person are we talking about right now? Every person. There aren't any leave-outs or left-outs or Passover or anything. Every single human being, God takes responsibility for making himself evident within them. So my conscience and my heart and my mind, God has awakened every single person who has ever walked and said, hey, hi, it's me. Now, wait a minute. There are plenty of people who are suppressing this truth, right? It goes on to say, for God made it evident to them. It wasn't you. It wasn't a missionary. He could have done it through you, and he could have done it through a missionary. He could have done it through the Word of God. But what I'm saying is, God isn't asking you to carry the water for him. He's not asking you to make excuses for him. He has said that he makes himself evident to every living person. Now, what do we do with it? That's the real question. For since the creation, so he makes himself evident within them, and then he makes it evident without them or outside of them. So it says, for since the creation of the world, which happens to be our topic, that's why we're here. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. There isn't a reasonable, rational, operational human being that can walk outside and go, no order here, no creation here, I mean, this doesn't make any sense. It all just came out of the primeval ooze. No, you have to be a blithering idiot to believe that. I'm serious. You have to be so twisted in your thinking. You are buying a deception of wisdom from the world, which is what? Demonic. That's the source of these things. That's the source of these theories. You just have to embrace the fact we aren't talking about men sitting down reasonably talking together. There is a demonic influence. And this isn't coming from Drew. I'm not the one who makes this up. I'm just quoting. But since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Now, wait a minute. It's not only clearly seen if I walk out, but being understood. I even understand it. If I walk outside and I see trees that actually grow and fruit comes off of them and animals roaming around and people around, I clearly understand that there has been a creator, so that I and anyone else are without excuse. It gets worse. For even though they knew God, I didn't ever believe in God. No, I reject the notion of God. No, even though they knew God, they knew about the existence of God. They see the evidence of God both within them and around them. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And here we go. Here's the magic word for today. And their foolish heart was darkened.
Mine says senseless minds.
Senseless mind, foolish. But you see, anytime you reject God, and we read that in Psalm 14:1, who is the fool? Who says there is no God? So if there is no God, I mean, but see, this is coming from somewhere other than evidence. It's coming somewhere other than looking out at the world. It's coming from somewhere other than the Bible. It's coming from somewhere other than God. Oh, what's that source? Demonic. Okay. So, but Drew, you don't seem to understand. Just look around. There are so many things that fly in the face of reason here. You just don't get it. There's clear evidence of evolution, Darwinism. Look at carbon dating. I mean, look at tectonic plates. I mean, you know, we've got the world kind of cracking up here, and these plates are kind of moving apart, and you know, at the rate that they're going now, you know, it would have been, you know, millions, billions of years. And look at the erosion that's taken place on the Earth. You don't understand, Drew, that the Colorado River and the Grand Canyon, that took some, you know, hundreds of millions of years to carve that sucker out. I mean, Drew, you just aren't being reasonable. Just look at the scientific data.
If you look at the scientific data, Drew, it supports creation. It's man's
interpretation.
I mean, just take Mount St. Helens as an example. I have seen Mount St. Helens before it erupted, and I saw it after it erupted. And I know that canyon with the river running down, it did not exist prior. And it's got all those different layers there that were laid down in less than a week.
And where does water go? What is one of those layers? What's that called? What is that rock formation? Granite.
Yeah.
How long does it take to make granite?
God made it in.
Prior to Mount St. Helens, it took millions of years and pressure and everything else for granite to form. Whoops! You mean it's a 3-day process? Or less? I mean, they can actually form that quickly. It just cools and there's granite.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then water takes the path of least resistance. So, of course, it's going to go down through the canyon. So the river didn't cut the canyon. The river followed the path of least resistance. So I like science. And so sometimes my toes get stepped on when you say science and creation don't agree. They do agree.
Well, what I'm saying is we are, as a group of people who aren't embracing God's account, are looking for ways to reinterpret God's account. and we will modify it or change it to whatever way suits us best. But the one that doesn't suit us is the one that we should be left with, and that's this. The very reason that God authors Genesis 1 and 2, or the effect that it should have on us, is singular. And that is, if we can read and digest what's just been said, and you don't find yourself face down on the ground in a state of heartfelt praise and worship, then it has not had its effect on you as it is in. I mean, that's the very reason God is sharing this. I have shared with this class, I don't know how many times, that in Scripture, when there are miracles being performed by various and sundry people, including Christ himself, and we're not talking about the resurrection, but we're talking about those things that he went around and healed the blind and raised the dead and the lame, and that Elijah and Elisha did similar things. But it was never about the miracle. Never. And it's always the teaching. Jesus is in the midst of teaching something. And the miracle is merely an illustration of what Jesus is teaching at the time, right? So we should come away with blind people spiritually can receive sight spiritually. Lepers who are unclean can become clean spiritually. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins can be raised again from the dead. These things are all illustrations of spiritual truths. And we said that if God was trying to impress you, if that was the purpose of miracles, these are like parlor tricks for God. If God was going to impress you, and these are the two things that I told you at the time, he would have created a universe with 10 trillion galaxies, each with about 100 billion stars. Hung them in space and know every one of their names. I mean, if he was wanting to impress you. Or he would have created a world with such diversity and such unique attributes and such variety that we haven't even scratched the surface of figuring out the orb on which we live. And we'll talk a little bit more in detail about that in a minute. I mean, if he was trying to impress you. Yes. Now you get to nod. Yes, these are the miracles that God was doing. If God would just perform a miracle, I would believe. You liar. And I don't mean you individually. I just mean we are liars when we say that. God has done far beyond any miracle you could ever even conceive of. You have no way of putting in your mind a number of 10 to the 24. And that's how many stars there are. There's one person that understands that number. It's just inconceivable. No, if he would just skywrite something, it's far more likely that it's just going to be skywritten in the sky than there's going to be 10 to the 24 stars hung in space, right? So what I'm saying is, this is God's gift to us. Do you understand what God is doing? He's letting us in on how he did it. He didn't have to do that. But he loves you so much. Well, let me just ask this question. The battle has always been this. The earth is just so old, and the universe is just so old, that it couldn't possibly be a mere 6 days to create it. I mean, this is impossible. It just, you know, it cannot have possibly been done in 6 days. And I always look at that, just so weird. But the first thing that strikes me is, what took him so long? That's where I've always been, is why did it take him so long? You understand. God did not need 6 days to do this. God did not need 6 minutes, 6 seconds to do this. All he had to do is go, done, fought it, boom, there it all is all at once. Why go through this intricate, meticulous, in order,
You know, why go through this? Well, I can tell you why. And he left an account that is so specific and so incredible that all during creation, he's highlighting the reason for it. And the reason for it occurred on day six. He is setting things meticulously in order to show off, provide for, and then bring man into the equation. It's remarkable. And had he just done it all at once, we wouldn't understand that we were his special treasure. That we would just be part of his creation. And God is setting the stage that is unquestionably aimed at the hall, you know, the cornerstone or the climax of his creation was the creation of man and woman. And he slowed down to just a ridiculous slow motion for God so that we could see it. So when we start talking about 6 days, he didn't need any 6 days. Those 6 days are there for you and me. They're there for us to appreciate what he did for us and did for the creation of man. Let's go back. As I said, there are 8 times in Scripture where God calls you his special treasure. I hope that you embrace that. I hope you go to bed at night thinking about that. I hope you wake up in the morning thinking about that, because God's embracing you, calling you, considering you his special treasure should motivate you and change your heart to where he is your special treasure, which is what this whole exercise is about, that God starts from day one. He is preparing to engage with man in relationship, fellowship, intimacy. That's his end game. And the thing is, so there's 2 Latin words, A, from, and C, self. This is everything. I mean, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. He was self-sufficient. He was self-contained. He wasn't missing anybody. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't looking for, you know, something to do. He was perfectly content in and of himself, right? And he created man for fellowship. Do you understand what the end game is with God? Do you know where we find the end game with God or for God? We see the creation process, but you'll find what God ultimately is about not in the passages concerning salvation, not in the passages concerning forgiveness, not in the passages concerning provocation to repent. You'll find it in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. It may be verse 24. I may have the wrong verse, but I think that's right. John 17. Jesus is praying. He's praying for you and me. Yeah, there we go. Verse 24. This is the end game for God. So again, when you lay your head down on the pillow at night, this is something that should just put you in the greatest place in the world as you drift off. What does it say in John chapter 17, verse 24? This is Jesus now praying to the Father. Now, which of Jesus' prayers are answered?
All of them.
Yeah, it'd be all of them. because his heart is completely united with the Godhead, right? They aren't in any argument, they aren't in any whatever. So what is he wanting to see happen?
For us to be with him.
Ah, wait, not just to be with him, but where with him?
To glorify him in heaven.
No, Kathy's on it, let's go.
In his heart.
Wherever he is.
Okay, wherever he is. And who, where is he?
He's headed to heaven in our hearts.
Actually, you have to put two things together, 21 and 24, I apologize.
You want me to read it?
Sure.
It's from 21?
Yeah, read 21 to 24 and then we'll...
That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world.
So this is as Trinitarian as any passage you'll find in the Bible, right? So we have perfect harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, correct? Perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect fellowship. And who is Jesus suggesting that he wants to implant in the midst of that? That's God's end game. This is mind-bending. This is inconceivable that God the Father desires not for his sake, but for ours. We keep talking about enjoying God, right? Well, we know that God loves us. He finds pleasure in us and that kind of thing. But God didn't need us. But we desperately need him. And he has created us to join the Godhead in fellowship. That's as explicit as you can get it. I want them to be where I am. Where am I in perfect harmony and fellowship with the Godhead? And that's where we're going to hang out for all of eternity. I mean, it's just inconceivable. And he's kicking it off in Genesis 1:1. So let's see who is kicking it off. This is precious to me. John 1:1-3, I think. Sandra, you had this in verse 10.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him.
Okay, so according to that passage, who was responsible for creation?
Well, I get the impression that it's Jesus, but yet from Genesis, they use the word us, which so I think all three members of the Godhead were involved.
Okay, well, we have three members of the Godhead, and they all have various functions. They aren't different. I mean, they aren't unique. I mean, they are unique in their functions, but their one will never, in any number of classes, figure the Trinity out. But which part, which personality of the Trinity is at work in that particular chapter?
Christ.
Christ, the Word.
The Word.
Who is Christ, right? Who is Colossians 1:16-17?
For all things in heaven and on earth were created by him. All things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him.
And who is him?
Christ.
Christ, right? Hebrews 1:2.
And in his last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe.
Who made the universe? His Son, right? 1 Corinthians 8:6. Did I even give somebody that one? I can't remember.
First what?
1 Corinthians 8:6.
But I'm there, so I'll read it.
Okay, sure.
Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things and are all things. We exist for, and we exist through him. Did I confuse you by jumping lines there?
You read it again.
Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him, him being Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm.
So how much more personal does this become, that Jesus Christ would have created the universe, all that it contains, and created you, and at your demise spiritually, he would set about coming to earth as a man to live among us, to take on your sin, and to die in your place, and to pay the price and be the propitiation for your sins, so that we could be reinstated into fellowship with him and with God. But isn't it amazing that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, that which he created? Isn't it amazing that Christ plays such a greater prominent role than maybe we imagined, right? And it doesn't mean that they're ever split. They're never split. But it's just that much more appreciation, I think, when we understand, at least in part, what's going on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2. What did he create in that moment? Because he's going to help define this as we go forward. So he's called out of nothingness matter, correct? It's formless. It's void. But he's created, he has brought it out of nothingness. It didn't exist beforehand. But how about God? When was he created? Where did he come from?
It's hard to wrap my finite mind around it. He's always existed. And if you tell me a trillion years back, well, a trillion years plus 1 year back. Okay, well, then a trillion years plus 2 years back. No matter how far back you go, you can always go further back. So there never was a time when he didn't exist. But my finite mind cannot wrap around it. My wisdom is too puny.
It's not yours that is too puny. Mankind cannot conceive of the infinite, nor can we conceive of the eternal, both of which God is. So we're having a little difficulty with this. And then the Trinity thing, and then the hypostatic union of the Christ and God thing. But besides that, we got it nailed, right?
It's like
one of the reasons God took 6 days is he created time. Time didn't exist. We've got three things that were created. We created space, created time, matter. And time didn't exist until God created it. We live in time. We are, our minds cannot fathom timelessness. And that is one of the confusing things for man in trying to understand God, is we try to put everything in the realm of time, because we function within that and we don't know how to live without it.
Well, it's kind of God to use language that accommodates our parameters. So when he does talk about time, he has some things to say about it. So let's look at Psalm 90, verse 2. And again, I need some volunteers. So if somebody would just raise your hand for Psalm 90, verse 2. Okay, thanks, Marilyn. Psalm 93:2. Okay, Marcia. Isaiah 43:10-13. Wayne, you want to know that one?
Say it again.
Isaiah 43:10-13. And then Revelation 4:8-11. I thought you were doing the Isaiah one. Oh, who was doing Isaiah? Did I give that to Wayne? Okay, I'm sorry. Venice, then you have Revelation 4:8-11. So let's look at Psalm 90, verse 2.
Before the mountains were brought forth, forever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God.
Okay, so before anything was created, God was, right?
Yeah, God is not a created being.
Let me put it in his language. Before there was anything ever created, God is.
He's outside.
Not God was, God is. As a matter of fact, only the mind of God could have conceived the genius of his name Yahweh to Moses when he says, oh yeah, well, who do I say sent me? I am that I am. Yeah, but yesterday what were you? I am that I am. Tomorrow what will you be? I am. Not I was, not I will be. I am. I've always been. I am. It's my memorial name forever, right? So it just shows you that God has always been in the state of I am.
He's outside of time.
Yes.
So he's not. We know beginnings and endings. I think that's why we have such a hard time in our evil brains.
Hard time with time.
Yeah.
How about Psalm 93:2?
Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting.
From everlasting. Again, we don't have a good handle on that. Isaiah 43:10-13.
You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was born, nor will there be one after me. Even I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand when I act. Who can reverse it?
From ancient days I, not was, I am. From ancient days I am. Right? Lastly, Revelation 4:8-11. Now, just to put this in context for you, this is a vision of heaven with the seraphim flying around the throne of God as God is enthroned in heaven. And this is what they're pronouncing or saying. Verse 8-11.
And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. All day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The Almighty who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed.
Well, there's so many things in there that just answer all of our questions. Number one, He created everything. You know, what's the timeline on God? Forever and ever, right? Eternal. And then it says who was, who is, and
is to come.
And is to come. I mean, there's no verb tense that He doesn't encompass, right? Now, when they realize that, And it's not that maybe they've not heard it before, but as it dawns more deeply on the seraphim and on the elders and on the angels in heaven and on those who've been saved, what do they do? They fall down and worship him. You know the reason we aren't falling out of our chairs right now and falling down to worship God? We don't get it. It's that simple. Our God isn't big enough. If we really, really understood what was just said to us through Scripture, we would have the same response. And one day we'll, thank goodness, we will respond in like kind, that we will so appreciate God, we will be so moved by the presence of God, by the essence of God, by the vastness and incredible nature of God, that we will utterly and completely be undone. So day one, what is accomplished? Matter, right? Formless, void. And then he says something else. There's something else done in day one. He creates all this matter out of nothing. And then says,
the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth.
Okay. He is. Let there be light. What does that mean? Let there be light.
He is light. He was there. He was visible.
Again, just to tie things together, we've already looked at one or two things that are true from Genesis to Revelation. Here's another one. The light in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 is the same light as in Revelation 22, verse 5. There's no longer a sun. There's no longer a moon to rule the day and the night. What is the only source of light? God's presence. So he starts with, he doesn't create the sun to create light. You understand what happens first here, right? As a matter of fact, as we go through this, you're going to find that God is going to create things and then create the means by which to sustain them. Isn't that an amazing way of doing things? He creates light and then creates a source to keep that light going. So there is no sun. And we know scientifically that when he talks about the greater light and the minor light, we're talking about a reflection. And then, you know, there's so many parallels to spiritual things that we are not the source of light ourselves. We're merely a reflection of the light that's on us. You can think of the literal illustration of this with Moses as he spent time with God, the source of light. He would go in and speak to him in the tent of meeting, was up on Mount Sinai with him a couple of times, 40 days and 40 nights. And as he comes out, the Shekinah glory is so present on him that his face is shining just simply having been in the presence of light himself. And people are utterly and completely freaked out, so he has to wear a veil. Plus, in fact, can't get to sleep with him shining, right? Honey, turn the light off. And we have said that you cannot be in the presence of God without being changed forever. And I do not mean for one second the first time you've ever been in the presence of God and he gives you a new heart. That will change everything radically and forever in you. But I mean subsequently, you can't be in the presence of God without being changed forever. And the evidence of that should be that you are glowing, that you are reflecting this Shekinah glory of God. And it's not your face, but rather your heart that is transformed
constantly by God. And there is a Shekinah glory within the chest cavity, although that's, of course, not the literal heart, but you understand what I'm saying. But the countenance, the demeanor, the heart, the love, the kindness, the essence of a Christian should be so obvious that no one is sitting back wondering who and what you are. Right? And then he pronounces that the day is over. And how does he do it?
Evening and morning.
There's evening and morning one day.
He names it.
Thank you, Kathy.
You're welcome.
He names what just happened. One day. Well, one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. Let's throw that one in. Well, let me tell you something. You haven't done much if you take the entirety of creation and make it 6,000 years instead of... I mean, it doesn't put a dent in anything else, and it's ridiculous anyway. I mean, one day in 1,000 years, I think you'll find that as a parallel between the days of the week and the millennium. I think that's where you're going to find your one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. I think that's what you're going to find. 6 days of the week plus the Sabbath, 6,000 years plus the millennial reign. I think it's all a little too obvious. So, going back to day one, we have an evening. I mean, why use this language unless it's true? So day two. What is day two? Oh, and by the way, there's so many things we didn't do. You know, from Genesis, where God is the source of light, to Revelation, where God is the source of light, we had this fellow that came along who claimed to be the light of the world. And so we're more than just physical light. We're clearly talking about the essence of a spiritual reality or spiritual light, that God is certainly the essence and the source of all of that as well. And when Jesus says he's the light of the world, what did he mean? He was bringing enlightenment to the world, right? And that he was bringing light into our darkness. Our darkness was we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And who is the agency that God said, or Jesus said, hey, I'm leaving you now. And it is for your benefit. It is to your benefit that I leave. Because if I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, who will come and do what? What's that?
Light.
He will light you up. And the first way he does it, he says he will convict the world of sin. He's going to shine light into the darkness. And we've been over this. I told you it was the roach verses, right? In John chapter 3, where it says that, well, I told you that when I was growing up, my grandparents had a beach house over on Indian Rocks in Florida. And, you know, there wasn't any air conditioning back then. And we had fans and we had screen doors. Well, if you think you're keeping anything out of your house with screen doors, you're out of your mind. So at night, you know, if you got hungry or you're a kid, you go into the kitchen, throw the light on to get whatever you're getting. And you see that the whole entire floor moves. And you're in Florida, you know what's moving. I mean, there are roaches going all over the place. And see, they flee the light, right? So this is my roach verses. It says, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Oh, a bunch of little roaches.
What verse is that?
That's John chapter 3. That's immediately following what we think is the gospel in verse 16, which it sort of is. But I would direct your attention to Ezekiel, which I think is really
the clearest illustration of the gospel in Scripture. Chapter 36, 25, 6, 7, 8 is the covenant right at the end of it. It's just pure genius. I mean, I am blown away every time I sit down with Scripture and just see how magnificently it's been crafted. I mean, it's just like you are messing with the mind of God when you're digesting Scripture. It is something other. It is other. It continues. I mean, it's startlingly motivational and insightful, and it is so much fun.
Drew?
Yes.
I have a couple of notes, and I don't have an indication of where they came from. But in verse 3 where it says, let there be light, my note says this was not meek. Like God didn't say, like, turn on the light.
It's command.
It says it was explosive and powerful, and that when it says, and there was light, my note there says this was a release of energy. And if we're going to shine, I mean, it's he's passing the torch.
Yeah, there's no suggestion here. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like when Penny tells me I'm going to do something. this isn't a suggestion. Closest thing I've got. Right? Very specific in its nature. So then we go to day two. What happens in day two? See how far we got? I wasn't even going to do this. I wasn't even going to do chapter one and two, and here I can't get past. I'm hopeless. Okay, so what is day two? What does God say there?
Divides the waters.
Okay.
The expanse.
What is it? What is another word for expanse? What's the word?
Firmament.
What is the firmament? Sounds awfully firm.
Sky.
Oh, what kind of sky? How many heavens are there?
Two.
How many heavens are there?
Right, there's.
Where did Paul go temporarily? Didn't he mention something about a third heaven?
Yeah.
So what are the two that we know about?
The one where God is and the one that we look at in the morning and during the daytime.
There's a sky and a space above us, which is called our atmosphere, in which all things live. And then there is a space beyond that that we tend to call outer space, in which all these other heavenly bodies exist, right? Why do any of them exist?
Because God put them there.
Oh, amen. God hung them there for what purpose?
So
it says in
Scripture. So we can see the divided water from the water.
Well, he's doing that. We're talking about this matter that he's going to incorporate now into making things. It does show his glory.
Seasons.
Seasons, what else? Yeah, you've got those four things, right? Seasons and... You can cheat. It's in here. Verse 14, signs, seasons, days, years, right? And they are to govern the day and the night. And they are for whose benefit?
Ours.
It's for our benefit. How did men navigate? How did men know which way's up? Any of these things. I mean, there's just so many different things that God has given us that, as we all know, we take for granted. But does this sound like an allegory to you, that God would break this thing down in days? Be specific, talk about there was evening and morning, a second day. I mean, does that sound like an allegory? That's not the language of allegories. That's the language of specificity. He's being very clear. I just, I don't know when this is over, I guess it's now. I really did think we were going to cover more ground on this, but we will pick this thing up, and I hope that you'll consider some of the things that God is really sharing with us, that he is taking his time, not hurrying in creation. To think that God had to hurry is absurd. That he deliberately took 6 days, and the way that he did it, the things that he did, and so we can see his order and see how he progressed and for what purpose, is just phenomenal. He did not owe this to us. But I can tell you this, you ought not to doubt. And as out of step as you may think you are with the world, let me just offer this as an illustration. This will be into next week. How old was Adam when God created him?
He was an adult.
He was an adult. Fully functional adult. Mature man. So if you're going to live 930 years old, peg a number for me. There's no wrong answer. But not 12.
25.
Go with 25, 20, 25, 30, whatever. And if I were to present Adam to you and stood him right here in front of you, how old would you say he was? 30 years old. 25, use yours. 25 years old. In fact, how old was he?
0.
He was 1 second old. Just been created. He was not 30 years old. If I brought a full-grown elephant into the room, and I said, how old is this elf? I don't know how big elephants get or how long. I'm out of my element now. But the point is, we could bring in any fully developed functional animal, which is how God created them. And we would swear on our mother's grave that they were X amount of years old, or we would come to some term. So, why do we think that because we see age on the earth, that there isn't some logical explanation for what isn't age at all? When we look at, and we haven't gotten there, he's going to create the world of heavens, he's going to create the stars on day 4, but the closest star, of course, is the sun. When God created the sun, when did it show up?
Instantaneously.
Instantaneously. Now that's interesting, because it takes 8 minutes and 20 seconds for the light of the sun to get there. 8 minutes and 20 seconds. Do you think when God said something, if we waited around, see, 8 minutes and 20 seconds, that sucker will be showing up here? Or how about the closest star to us? It's a little over 4 light years away. How long does it take light to travel? A light year. Now here's a quiz. How long does it take light year? How long does it take from a star that's 4.24 light years away? How long does it take for that light to get here?
4.2 years.
And how about the farthest thing that we know in the galaxy? They think the galaxy may be, you know, 13 billion light years across or something. So that's where they come up with these outrageous figures of the Big Bang took place 13 billion years ago or whatever. Again, let me remind you, what did God create first?
Everything.
Light. Then what did he do?
He lit it up.
He created orbs to sustain it. The light was already here, gang. We don't have to wait any light years for the light to get here, since he started with light. Right? So it's just an absolute ridiculous notion that we had to wait on, you know, the light to get here. And that's one of the great theories of why the universe is so old. Or how about tectonic plates? They move about 3 centimeters. There's 7 major tectonic plates. You know what I'm talking about? Africa and Asia and everything. I mean, everything sort of fit together at one time, right? And they're moving at about 3 centimeters a year. So if you've got thousands of miles between them, how do you do the math to figure out how old they are? Or how long when we were back together? Well, you apply 3 centimeters a year, and you'd be completely wrong. Do you know what happened in the flood? The earth burst open, and all this water came rushing up from below, right? I don't know. They probably moved 1,000 miles an hour. I mean, I don't know how long, I mean, how quick this thing spread apart, but I can tell you that within a year of floating around up there, this thing was done. And wait until I give you the math, since we're talking about science. I'll give you the math on what the water pressure was under all that water. If you don't think the surface of the world was changed, wasn't changed by the kind of, it's only 11 miles from the depths of the Mariana Trench to the heights of Mount Everest. 11 miles of water. The water pressure, let's just say this, you wouldn't survive getting, you know, several hundred feet down without this. So, at any rate, we just have such a timid mind. And as Kathy just said, I love what she said about God when he suggested these things showed up. He ordered them to show up, and we should take it on great authority that what God is explaining to us, we can take it to the bank. We don't need any doubt. I don't care how much evidence they think they have to bring to us, but I can tell you that, and I love creation scientists. They are really cool. They've disproved every notion that a bunch of these evolutionists and stuff, even evolutionists don't believe it anymore. They don't even believe their own garbage. I mean, when I think it was 3 years ago, wasn't it? Oops, we've underestimated the size of the universe by a power of 10. And nobody really cares. I mean, you know, so when you just add 10 to the next thing. What? You have just expanded this thing to such a, you know, you have to be blind. Not to see what God has done, not to appreciate what God has done. I'm telling you that whatever God has said in Scripture, I beg of you to trust Him explicitly. Because if you're going to start choosing where you're going to believe it or not believe it, I mean, it's going to wreck you. If God is not trustworthy in something as simple as his explanation of creation, that literally my children at the age of 6 understood. Now, they didn't know the science behind it. None of us do. They can't explain, you know, how the power worked. But they jolly well knew what the animals were created on. Right? They get it. And they trust it. And they believe it. And it's so easy for them. And then we grow up. And then we're smart. And what is the source of the wisdom that we adopt?
Demonic.
Demonic. Just remember that.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Father, I am just so thrilled that you would share with us what you did. I pray that we would unhesitatingly embrace and believe your account, which is the only account. Everything else is a figment of someone's imagination, a theory to prove a godless and demonic theory. But we thank you that you have given us truth, that you are a God who doesn't lie, you're a God that's incapable of lying, and you love us so much that you systematically created the universe and the world and all that's in it, that you wanted to showcase and show us how dear we are to you. I just pray that we would reciprocate, that in our appreciation for you and of you, that we would fall so very deeply in love with you that our intentionality of
of pursuing you and wanting you and fellowshipping with you and finally to enjoy you would be our great reality. Thank you for being the God of creation. Thank you for being eternal. Thank you for being omnipotent. We love you a lot. In Christ's name.